Thank you for being here. If you're a guest in our service, it is always a joy, an honor, and humbling to have you listen as I share God's word with you. I've been studying our church family together. We've been studying the Gospel of Mark for quite some time. And so this morning we are returning to the passage found in Mark chapter number 13. And I'll pick up where I left off. Now, if you have your Bibles, you can open them there because we don't have the words on the screen for you. And I'm actually not going to read the text until I chat with you just a little while about where we are in the text and then try to make some remarks about what I believe about the text, and then we'll read it and see if it resonates with us. Mark 13 contains the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse is the longest discourse delivered by our Lord. And it is far and away the most controversial discourse. Bible scholars, theologians have been on different sides of their understanding of this text since it was delivered practically. I was reading this week where several authors talked about their own personal struggles with coming to terms or having a settled conviction about the text. I remember listening to John Phillips, and he said, the Olivet Discourse is one of the most controversial, difficult, fighting, he used that word, text in all of Scripture. John MacArthur says about the Olivet Discourse that he has learned over the years not to be so dogmatic. He understands the struggle. R.C. Sproul mentioned numerous times in an article I read by him that there was still much to be discovered and perhaps some of it left unknown. So I could go on and on. I have used at least seven different commentaries throughout the study of the Gospel of Mark. And what was interesting to me in the last 2 weeks is I have looked at them relating to the text. No one seems to agree completely on what's being said here. There's as many views as there are books written about the subject. There's no general consensus. It reminds me of a principal we had at Uetown. He'd come on there and he said, good morning, children. He said, this morning's announcements, there will be no announcements this morning. So I respect the differences and I understand the difficulties, but I'm going to, as your pastor, represent my own personal understanding of the text the best I can. You understand that the text, the discourse, is recorded in Matthew and Mark and Luke. Matthew has the longest writing or record of the discourse. And as I said last week, the thing that's obvious is that the discourse that he delivers here, the sermon he delivers here on the Mount of Olives, is in response to the disciples' questions, when are you going to do these things and when is the sign of your coming? And that's the way Matthew puts it in Matthew 24. They want to know what is the sign of your coming and the end of the age or the world. And so what follows obviously addresses that. When will you do these things? He had just prophesied that he would destroy the temple and the city of Jerusalem. In Matthew 23, before you get to Matthew 24, Jesus wept over Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he said, you kill the prophets, you stone those that I've sent to you. How oft would I have gathered you together like a chicken or a hen would gather little chickens under a brood, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, he says. And so he's prophesying, and then with Andrew Peter, James, and John and Andrew, the four of them get together privately and they come to Jesus and said, Lord, when are you going to do this? And so he proceeds then to tell them how it would unfold and concerning as we work our way toward the end of time. Now, if there's any areas, I've said before, and I'm not going to continue to say this, but I want to say it one more time. Your views on eschatology and my views on eschatology should not be a basis for our fellowship. Unless, of course, you don't believe in the return of Christ. But if you believe that Christ will come again, you and I may not agree exactly as to the order of events. But certainly the most important thing is that we understand that Jesus will return. He'll come again. Sadly, that's not been my personal experience with people over the years. I've had people seriously fall out with me over my position on the last days. When I was in Wilmington, I was only 28 years old. Sitting off to my left were two very distinguished men that were actually twins. And they were very strong in their beliefs about eschatology. They were very different from mine. But we agreed on so many other things. But we came to the text and I said something about the rapture and the church. And very little I said, and they got up in the service and walked out and never came back. And they had been members of that church for a long time. And I thought to myself, listen, fella, don't leave on my account. I don't plan on staying here long anyway. Just hang around because I had lost a lot of interest myself at this point for lots of reasons. So anyway, but they did. On another occasion, I had, in the first church I pastored, even younger than 28, I had a guest evangelist in, a man I had looked up to and had great respect for. He was very popular in the circles that we ran with. This is not someone you've ever met. But he was an excellent preacher, exciting preacher. He was hard to schedule. You had to schedule him a long time in advance. But somehow or another, we worked it out, and he came to the church and preached and did a good job, and he and I, we got along great, had a good time together, fellowship. He was leaving for a Bible conference at the close of that meeting, and he said, Frank, why don't you ride with me and go? I'd like to introduce you to some of these preachers. He said, your wife can go and meet my wife and meet us there. We'll be through on Wednesday night, and we'll come, and we'll meet the wives and but let's spend some more time together. Well, we did that. The conference was set up to where he was, of course, the keynote speaker. But in the morning services, there were different speakers each morning. Now, one morning, one of the preachers that were scheduled to preach in the morning service had to cancel for whatever reason. He couldn't make it. So my friend John went to the pastor and says, hey, I got this young guy here, said, I think you'll like him or whatever, and he recommended me and all this kind of stuff. Pastor was in a bind, and I had no intentions of preaching in the conference. I just went to fellowship with my friend and then, you know, enjoy the service and meet some people. But so the pastor said, okay, if you recommend him, it'll be okay. So, well, the only sermon I had in my Bible was a sermon I had preached prior to the meeting, and it was a sermon on the last days. I still remember the title. I preached on the man, the mark, and the massacre. And I talked about the tribulation period. And, of course, the rapture got involved in my topic. And it seemed to go over well, and I enjoyed it. But my buddy began to get quiet. You know, you can always tell, you know, and I thought, oh, I guess I disappointed him. I hope I didn't embarrass him too bad. I didn't know what the problem was. Well, the day went on and all this kind of stuff. And late that night, he brings it up. We come back to where we were staying, and we're sitting down at the table and having a snack. And he mentioned the service, the morning service. He said, Frank said, I heard your sermon today. He said, I want to ask you something. Do you believe that every person that is in, every believer, I think he said, every Christian will be raptured at the same time? Well, I'd never heard of a partial rapture. I'd heard of pre-trib and mid-trib and post-trib, but I didn't know anything about a partial rapture. This was brand new stuff. I said, yeah, they're the body, they're the bride. I said, I did make this little joke. I says, well, I don't know. The Methodists may go first. It said the dead in Christ will rise first. But other than that, I don't know. Well, he was impervious to my humor and stared me down and said, you mean to tell me, and I remember he had big hands, pointed long fingers, said, you mean to tell me that a person not living for God, out of God's will, and Jesus comes back and they're going to be raptured up with the other saints that are living for God and looking, loving his appearing? You have to understand, I'm very young. He's been around a long time, and I'm not too proud to tell you it was intimidating, but I said, I just can't separate the church. And he highlighted a scripture, and he turned his Bible around, and he pushed the Bible over to me, and he said, read that verse. And the verse that he carried me to was Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28. And it said that he will appear the second time without sin. He will appear the second time without sin unto salvation to those that love his appearing. Now, his understanding of that text was that he's coming back to rapture those people that love his appearing, that are living for him and are not living in any kind of sin. Well, I hadn't considered that verse, but something just didn't sound right about it. And at the age I was in ministry and in even in my walk with the Lord, I dare not try to debate him. I don't remember how we ended it, but he began to school me on that verse. Well, I went to bed that night, and if you know me very well, I wasn't thinking about much else other than that. And that's before cell phones, where you can get on and find out what so-and-so believes about it and all this kind of stuff. But I'm looking at the verse, and I'm thinking, it can't mean what this guy's telling me it means. It's just impossible. I don't believe that. Well, over the years, I've come to a settled conclusion that when he says Jesus has borne the sins of many, the verse says, but he'll appear the second time without sin and those that love his appearing. What he's talking about is he came the first time to bear the sins of many. But when he comes the second time, he won't come to bear sins. He'll be coming for to gather together those who have been born again. And but anyway, that hindered our fellowship greatly. I'm just saying that throughout my ministry, I have preached along these lines, and some people like it and some people don't. And I suspect it won't be much different today. I've learned that when I preach this, just pucker or duck, because people will love you or not. We've had about 50 people go through the book of Revelations in an inductive Bible study. I smiled and I thought to myself, and I think I shared this with Keith. I thought, well, this is going to be real interesting, because now they're going to get into all the intricacies of it. And I said, it's extremely doubtful that all 50 people are going to come out with the same view. But Keith, that's your problem. You can handle that. I'm no theologian. Don't have to tell you that. No doctor. I'm an orderly. I clean up the mess the doctors make. Kidding, of course. So I recognize, as I said, the difficulties of the passage and respect the different views. But let me tell you two things that help me when I approach a text like this. Understanding, as I said, the complexities. The first thing that helped me was understanding better what is meant when you talk about the last days, as I mentioned last week. The last days began with the first advent of Jesus. The last days will end with the second advent of Jesus. Hebrews said that he spoke in different ways in times past, but in these last days he's spoken unto us by his Son. On Pentecost, after they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they said, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, that in the last days he'll pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. Sons and daughters will prophesy, young men will see visions, old men will dream dreams." The last days is the church age. And it began, of course, the church begins at Pentecost, but it will end with the coming of Christ. Now, the second thing that helps me understand what's meant by the last days. So when you talk about the signs of the last days or the signs of time, you're talking about things that have developed and taken place over a period of at least 2,000 years now. But a second thing that has helped me is the distinctions that are made in the family, in the human family. For many, many years, the only distinctions made were Jew and Gentile. You fell into one of those two categories. You were either a Jew or you were either a Gentile. That's how you were identified. But after Christ came, died, buried, and rose again, and sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost to baptize a group of people, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, a third identification emerged. It's called the church. 1 Corinthians 10:32 makes that distinction. He says, "Give none offense, don't cause anyone to stumble, neither the Jews, nor the Gentiles, nor the church of God." There's a new distinction. There are Jews, there are Gentiles, there's the church of God. Who's the church of God? Well, they're comprised of both Jew and Gentile, bond and free, male and female. Christ is all and in all. But they are a separate entity according to Scripture. When you think about the church, you think about people from all races, places, and faces that call Jesus Lord. One faith, one Lord, one baptism. And those that are outside of the church should still be identified today as either Jews or Gentiles. So when I approach any passage of Scripture, I understand this. This passage, not just the Olivet Discourse, but any passage is written to one of those three entities. The primary target audience was either a Jew, the Jews, the Gentiles, or the Church of God. Sometimes it's all three. For example, when Matthew writes his gospel, he has a Jewish audience in mind. That's why his genealogy validates his claim to the throne of David. When Luke writes his gospel, he has in mind his target audience are the Greeks. His genealogy goes all the way back to Adam, and he validates his claim as the Son of Man. Mark's target audience appears to be the Romans. There's no genealogy there because Christ is a portrait of Christ as a servant, and servants don't need genealogies. John, his gospel is apparent. His audience is to the world. And so if you'll follow that as an axiom of biblical hermeneutics, I think you can navigate the waters a little more safely. If I can't understand who he's talking to, I don't know what he's talking about. But if I can first settle in my mind, who is he talking to? I got a better shot of understanding what he's talking about. Now, last week, as you know, I spoke to you from those first, 12 or 13 verses. And I said to you that in those verses, much of that represents what I like to call, or what the Bible calls, the times of the Gentiles. When Gentiles are in world power. In other words, that when they want to know when you're going to restore your kingdom. You remember just before he left in Acts 1, he said, Will thou at this time restore the kingdom unto Israel? He didn't say there's not going to be a kingdom for Israel. What he said was, it's not given unto you to know the day and the hour when that's going to happen. He infers that it will happen, but he certainly doesn't deny it by any stretch. The disciples were always looking for the restoration of his kingdom. In the book of Acts, when they preached, they said, when they were rejoicing that the crucified Christ had risen, and they looked forward to the fact that he would one day build again the tabernacle of David that was fallen down and restored, and that the residue of men would call upon the Lord. And so there's a future for what is often referred to as natural Israel or ethnic Israel. But in the meantime, they are under judicial blindness, and it is the times of the Gentiles. Times of the Gentiles have been going on for thousands of years. Daniel talked about it, you know, these empires in his image, you know. He had Babylon and Persia and the Medes and finally the Romans. That's Gentile world power. And it was very much in control when Christ came the first time. Jews are judicially blinded. They have upon them the blood of Jesus. He says, and I don't mean applied to salvation, his blood be upon us and our children. Well, be careful what you ask for. And so when you open up the Olivet Discourse and you begin, and Jesus says, preceding that, he says, I'm going to tear this temple down and I'm going to destroy this city. When are you going to do this? And he begins to tell them when he's going to do it. It's going to happen. And of course, as I mentioned last week, in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. The city was ransacked and it was left desolate. So the first part of the chapter, I feel, has, you know, you could make a strong argument that that has taken place. Now, there is a view in looking at the whole chapter. It's known as preterism. And what that view teaches is that everything in the Olivet Discourse has been fulfilled. Well, when you read it, you can understand in some ways, reading much of it, you understand how that was a possibility. Like I said, there are historical accounts of all the wars, the rumors of wars, the earthquakes and the famines, and you could do that, and then of course the destruction of Jerusalem. But the problem with that view is that the sermon ends with the coming of Christ. But there are those that hold to that view so fast that they spiritualize the second coming of Christ, and they say that this is not his literal return, but this is something that takes place where he just lifts the glory off of Israel and brings them into judgment. It's difficult for me to even explain because I can't possibly imagine it. So there's so many views. Now, so much of it, or much of the first part of it, you could make a strong argument that it has happened. Even the abomination of desolation. Some have argued that that has taken place. And certainly, about 187 years before Christ, there was the king of Syria, Antiochus. He took an image and placed it there, and he was a madman, he was a crazy man, and created an abomination and people desolated and all these things. And so it has happened in the past. But I believe that is just a picture of what will happen in the future. And the reason I don't believe that that can be what Jesus is talking about, because when Jesus talks about it, he is clearly talking about something that is still yet future. So, and then of course there was another time when Titus, just before he destroyed the sanctuary, he brought in a statue and set it in the holy place and did this. And that would be after the prophecy of the abomination of desolation that our Lord mentions that comes from Daniel. The problem with that, if it's fulfilled in that, is you don't have the sun darkening and the moon turning into blood and all these terrible things. You don't have the kind of travail that comes upon the world such as like has never been since the creation of the world. So I don't think that's the issue. As a matter of fact, Ryder came to me the other day. I can't believe I didn't catch on to what he said. He said, "Papa, do you know that next time there's a bloody moon, Jesus is going to come?" I said, "What?" And, you know, I never know what he's watched or he's heard. And I thought later, I thought, well, you know, he may have been studying about the tribulation itself. I don't know. So anyway, who's he talking to? Well, he's talking to a Jewish audience. He's talking to four disciples, and he's talking to Jews. Let's look. Let's begin reading in Mark 13, verse 13, and see if we can, trying to sort through what I just said, you can make a determination if you think this is addressed to Jews, Gentiles, or the church of God. We'll begin our reading in verse 13 where I left off last week. "You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endures unto the end, the same shall be saved." Now, I need to say this about that. I believe he's talking about a physical salvation here. In other words, like if you make it past all the atrocities there, then you'll be saved for what happens next. "But when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand. Then let them be in Judea flee to the mountains." Let me stop there just a moment. What did Daniel say? Daniel chapter 9, he'd gotten a hold of the prophecy of Jeremiah where Jerusalem and Israel would suffer greatly for their sins. And Daniel was deeply grieved by this. They had been through so much, but there was still more to come. So Daniel gets on his knees and he begins to pray to God and just beg God to not allow this judgment to happen that is still yet future. And he confesses his sins and he confesses the sins of the people and he's just agonizing with God, much like Abraham did for Sodom because of Lot. He's advocating for the people and pleading for mercy. And finally, the angel Gabriel shows up and says, "Daniel." And it's a touching, intimate encounter with the angel. It says, "Daniel, listen, your prayer has been heard. But this judgment has been determined on Israel, on the holy city." In other words, it's already been sovereignly decreed that this is going to happen. It's going to take place. And then he describes it. He tells them it's going to be a period of 490 years of judgment. And so he gives it to him in weeks, in seven sevens. You know, every week stands for 7 years. And so you take 70 times seven and you got these 70 weeks of divine judgment on Israel. Not the Gentiles, certainly not the church, but it's on Israel. Okay, so he says, and then he goes a little further. He says, "I'm going to tell you exactly when it's going to happen." And he tells them how many weeks there's going to be before there is the word out that the temple is going to be rebuilt. Because you see, the temple had to be rebuilt for this, for so much of the New Testament to be fulfilled. So he says, it'll be this many weeks before that. And then this many weeks will transpire. And you add those weeks up, what happens is from the time they said you can build the temple until the time where Jesus literally enters into Jerusalem on his triumphal journey, as it's sometimes called, represents 483 of those weeks. There's a week missing. 7 years are missing. And Israel, you say, well, that's already been fulfilled. No, the abomination of desolation was described to do several things. First, it was judgment to finish the transgressions for the people, Daniel says. The angel told him. It's going to finish the transgression. It is going to reconcile them back to God. It's going to atone for the sin. Or there'll be an atoning for the sin, not a new atonement, but because they now believe, they will be recipients of the blessings of that atonement. They will fulfill the everlasting righteousness will come then, will follow, and the Holy One will be anointed. Now, none of that happened in the New Testament. It hasn't taken place. So it's going to take place in those 7 years, or the 7 years are gets them ready for those things, to finish the judgment on Israel, to reconcile them, that those that believe can experience the benefits of the atonement and eventually bring in that kingdom that they longed for. And you can read those things yourself. And so that's what he said would happen. And then he says also that when Luke tells us that when the armies of the world begin to encompass or circle Israel, the times of the Gentiles are being fulfilled. In other words, I've been allowing the Gentiles to remain as the world powers. And the kingdoms against kingdoms and wars and rumors of wars, all these things taking place while Gentile nations ran the world. But their time's running out when you get to this. And soon, he says, the armies will come, and then you'll know that the following things that are going to happen will happen. We'll just keep reading, as he said, when this happens. He says, pick up the reading in verse 15. And let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house. He says, you got to get on the move quick. When you see the abomination of desolations, he says, if you're in Judea, you better run to the mountains. Again, the location is apparent. If you're on the housetop, you better get to moving. Let him that's in the field not turn back again to take up his garment. But woe to them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. Pregnant women are going to have a difficult time because the refuge, places of refuge, are in mountain regions. And that's going to be a difficult flight. Verse 18, pray that your flight be not in the winter, for in those days shall be affliction such as not from the beginning of creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be. This will supersede the flood. This cataclysmic, this judgment, this wrath will be unlike anything the world has ever seen. It'll be so severe. In verse 20 says that except the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. And then if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he's there, believe him not. Because they're going to be praying, they're going to be anticipating, they're going to be hoping that indeed the Christ, the Messiah, will come and deliver them. False Christ and false prophets shall arise, show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. Now, I understand that the church is God's elect, but there is an elect nation. And there is an elect group of people in that nation. There are 144,000 of them, to be exact, that we know of, plus those tribulation saints. They have the seal of God in their foreheads. They're chosen. But take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. But in those days after the tribulation, The sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall. The stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken, and then they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he'll send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. Now, when I look at this and I try to determine who he's talking to, there's one of those intimates are missing. I don't see them anywhere in there. I could see Gentile nations there that they're part of those wars and rumors of wars. And I certainly can see God's elect nation, Israel, but I don't see the church mentioned there. And a corresponding passage to this would have to be the book of Revelation. When Revelation 6 begins, and what you have is those the four horses of the apocalypse, you know, and those things that take place on the world. And you remember in chapter 5 where this angel with a strong voice, he's screaming in heaven, and he's got this scroll in his hand. And he screams so loud everyone can hear him. He says, "Who is worthy to open this book?" That book, that scroll, represents the judgments that are going to unfold on the land, on the earth, and because that's God's title deed that it's sometimes called to the land. And people, John said, "I wept much because no one was worthy." He said, "But then there came the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he was able to open the book." He takes the scroll in his hand, and the way the scroll is sealed in the Old Testament, you consider it wrapped up, it has seven seals on it. And the first seal is broken, and what that does, then there are seven different things that take place after the seal, and then the second seal is broken, the second, third, fourth, fifth, and each time, I mean, it's just fire and fury. You talk about shock and awe. This persecution, this tribulation is not developing because people are persecuting Christians or there's food shortages and there's all this other stuff. This is being executed from the throne of God Almighty. This is the wrath of God being poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. 19 times the church is mentioned before you get to this. It is never mentioned again until you get to chapter, I believe it's 19, 18 or 19, and they're in heaven. And the tribulation is not even over yet. So John's, you know, you have the whole church age, you know, kind of on display there with the seven churches. And then John sees this door of heaven open and he says, "Come up hither," and he looks around. He sees all these beautiful sights. But you have 24 elders around the throne. But there's no mention. The only time the church is mentioned again, the church is in heaven. You don't see them on this earth. If you can find them, you can show them to me. But I haven't been able to find them. Now, third thing. The church is not Israel. I don't know of any verse. I was reading one article from a guy whose views are very, very different because I like to digest what others, you know, how they understand it. Because I said, I recognize that good people have different views. And he spells out the view that I'm presenting here, and he does it very well. He's very fair in his representation. And then he says this at the close of his article. He says, "So, is there any clear-cut passage at all that the church will not go through, that they'll be raptured before the tribulation period?" And he answers and he says, "No, not really." Now, when I read that, I thought to myself, well, by the same token, where are the clear-cut scriptures that teach that the church and Israel are one and the same thing? That all of the blessings that the Christ-rejecting Israelites have now been transferred onto the church. Where is that? Now, I understand the analogy of we're children of Abraham in terms of our faith. I understand what Peter said when he says we are lively stones, a royal priesthood, a building. But that's a far cry from taking those types or those representations and denying that there's a future for natural Israel. And Romans 11 makes it pretty clear that there's not. So how do I view this? How do I understand this? Well, I think the atrocities began with the abomination of desolation. That's clearly defined in Daniel 9 that has its purpose to judge the nation of Israel, to finish that transgression. It is a time of Jacob's trouble, and Jacob, of course, represents natural Israel before Jacob is converted. So what happens to the church if we're not here? Well, that's why I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. And some people see we'll kind of go through it. And I can understand why people might look at a mid-trib rapture, because they see so much that's going on in the world now, and it looks like we're getting so close to it. But that's not a good rule or a good standard to interpret a text when just looking around us. If I say that if my belief or my conviction is that it's Jew, Gentile, and the church of God, that the time of Jacob's trouble is a 7-year tribulation period designed to bring Israel to God and then set up his kingdom, then mid-trib doesn't work, and post-tribulation works even less, because with post-tribulation, what happens if there's going to be a rapture after the tribulation period? Okay, we're going to get caught up, and then what, come right back down? And where's the marriage supper of the Lamb? Where's the judgment seat of Christ? Where are those things? Some say, well, that'll happen in the millennium. That doesn't make a lot of sense to me, because the millennium is that kingdom, the restoration, as I said, of Israel. It's not a perfect age. So I see the second coming this way. I believe that the Bible makes a distinction between the rapture and the return. Now, the rapture is a singular event. I believe that. And I think you can't put them both in the same setting. Because in one place, the Bible said that the rapture is going to be in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We'll all be changed. Another place he says, and by the way, the word rapture is from the word caught up in 1 Thessalonians 4. Where he says, the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God shall sound. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up or raptured, from the Latin word that we get the word raptured. They'll be caught up to meet the Lord where? In the air. When Jesus comes back in the return, people aren't going to meet him in the air. They're going to meet him on the ground. The Bible said that his feet were literally going to touch down on the Mount of Olives. He's coming back here to the earth. That's the return. That's the second advent. The first advent, he came to the earth. The second advent, he's coming to the earth. But what's going on up in the air? When these believers are the dead in Christ, they rise, and then those who are alive, they're caught up. They're raptured out. It's not one and the same. The rapture, I believe, and the return of Christ are two separate events. Last and finally, when you think about what's going on in the tribulation, what about that great harvest of souls? A number which no man can number. They're coming. And they're believing, they're being converted, they're being saved. The church isn't preaching to them. 144,000 witnesses, 12,000 from every tribe of Israel. They're hearing the gospel message from a flying angel, from two witnesses that die in the street and are raised up, and 144,000 Apostle Paul, spirit-filled Jews. That's how they're hearing the message. They're not hearing it from preachers and teachers and pastors from the church. They're hearing it from their brethren that have been converted, Jews. And certainly Gentiles will be saved in the tribulation period, but the ambassadors of the gospel of the kingdom are clearly sealed by God. And it's another thing. When you think of it, do you know when the desolation happened and the city was destroyed, that, you know, you and I may go on Ancestry.com and we may be able to trace our ancestry. We know this, that, and the other. I have no idea what I'm afraid to find out, to be honest with you. I don't really have a whole lot of interest in all that, but some people do, and that's fine. But the Jew is really lost in all of that because all those records were destroyed. And one of the greatest miracles today is some Jew that really has the blood of Abraham flowing through his body. And if God hadn't had an elect group of Jews, if he hadn't sealed 144,000, they wouldn't exist, but God has protected them, sealed them, and they have a purpose. And their purpose is to evangelize the world, and the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the world. Now, I get criticized for saying the gospel of the kingdom because people that have any kind of dispensationism in their theology, you people believe there are two gospels, and Paul said, no. Gospel means good news, you know. The gospel of the grace of God is the good news that God saves us by grace. He still saves by grace in the tribulation period. But the good news is that the king is coming. The king's on his way. And he's going to take the throne of David. And he's going to take the government of the world on his shoulders. And he'll rule all nations with a rod of iron. And of his kingdom there'll be no end. Now finally, I said finally a while ago, but this time I really mean it. To me, to put the church through the tribulation period is just inconsistent with anything God has done in the past. Think about it a moment. The flood. When God, when you read the book of Genesis, have you ever noticed that, I believe it's in chapter 5, where the family of Seth is mentioned, you know, Seth, you know, of course, was the substitute that came after the death of Abel. And what happens is when you're talking about his family, said, now he lives in this many years and then he dies. He lives this many years and he dies. And he lives this many years and he dies. And you keep on going down. And Adam's great, 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 seven times over grandson named Enoch is born. And Enoch lived 65 years, and he has a son named Methuselah. Methuselah lived longer than any man that's ever lived. He lived 969 years. His name actually means, after he's dead, it shall be sent. And it was after the death of Methuselah that the judgment of the flood came upon the world. But prior to that, Enoch, 65 years, he had Methuselah. After 65 years, for 300 years, Enoch walked with God. And everybody else, as I said, he said, this man lived and died, this man lived and died, this man lived and died. But when he gets to the seventh from Adam, he lived, but he was not. He was translated that he should not see death. I believe that God gives us a picture of how it'll take place. The rapture, then the judgment of the flood, and the Enoch's rapture, then you have the judgment of the flood. Noah and his family represent tribulation saints that are preserved through that. And so it's there. As a matter of fact, it was Enoch, even though he's not in the canon of our scriptures, but Enoch, Jude tells us that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, what did he prophesy about? He knew something about the second coming. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, said, behold, the Lord cometh what? With 10,000s of his saints. He'd been raptured. He understood that. And that's another thing. When he comes in the return, in the rapture, we come with him, but in the rapture, we go to meet him. That's what I'm trying to say. In the return, we're coming with him. All the armies of the heaven which follow them. They bathe the robes white in the blood of the Lamb. But in the rapture, we're not coming back with him. We're going to meet him. So I see that distinction. And the reason I don't believe the church is in the tribulation period is because I see a distinction between Jew, Gentile, and the church when I approach a text like that. And looking at that text, I don't believe that the church is represented there. Some argue that later on, one taken, the other left, might be, and we'll talk about that in another time. But here's what I want to tell you. If I'm right, by some chance, if I'm right, it's a lot closer than we think. Because those of you that believe we're in the tribulation right now, well, that means best case scenario, we don't have 7 more years. And we all are going to have to apologize to AOC. Because she'd been telling us that. Come on now, just a little bit of smile. I mean, you know, I know you're struggling and having a hard time with all this. But hey, so if we're in the tribulation period now, and you don't have to put up for college fund, do all this stuff. You know, you don't have much time. But when you believe in a rapture, you know, you see these things that certainly look like the tribulation, like in the early part of the scripture, but there's an indeterminate amount of time before that happens. He doesn't tell us how long or how big the gap will be between Daniel's 69 week and his 70 week. It's been a 2,000 year gap so far. But he is coming. And certainly, you sense that it could be very soon. But the rapture, if indeed this is correct, it could happen any moment. Any moment. Are you ready? Whatever you believe about the second coming, he's coming. Are you ready to meet him? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as I wait before you now, I want to thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for these people that have listened and been patient. And I understand, Lord, that I don't have certainly any kind of a corner on biblical interpretation. I know other people come to different conclusions. It seems it's been that way for many, many years. Teach us, Lord, to love each other and respect each other and appreciate each other and continue to serve one another. But help none of us, Lord, to not live our lives without the understanding of his soon return. Because you're going to come, Lord, like a thief in the night. Lord, you close this discourse by saying, be ready, be ready, be ready. Watch, watch, be ready, be ready. Speak to our hearts, Lord, and help us to get our houses in order, to prepare to meet our God, to understand, Lord, that soon, Lord, this won't just be a topic to debate. It'll be a reality where we stand literally in the presence of God. And we look upon the one who has been pierced for us, wounded for our transgressions. And we'll give an account, every single one of us, for the deeds we've done in this body, whether they've been good or whether they've been bad. Call us to repentance, Lord. Create in our hearts, Lord, a deeper devotion and a real consecration to you. Help us to live in the light of your coming. Fill our hearts with the blessed hope again as we anticipate the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Forgive us, Lord, where it has become just a theological debate. And somehow, Lord, while we're going back and forth with all these verbal calisthenics we sometimes do to fit our narratives, this world is on a collision course with its creator, pregnant with the signs of the coming of Christ. Help us not to be like foolish virgins, Lord. Get us ready. Get Grace Baptist Church ready. Call us, Lord, closer to you in repentance. I pray in Christ's name while we sing.